Bible Survey Exodus. As part of our Back to the Bible Fire Preaching Workshops, and FIRE is short for Fellowship for International Reformation and Evangelism. We are today seeking to get back to the Bible. Scripture alone is the ultimate authority, but you've got to know the Bible. And 7 years ago, I began a project of studying and preaching through every book of the Bible. Through that, we produced the Old Testament survey and the New Testament survey. Well, today we're dealing with the book of Exodus, second book of Moses. Exodus 20, verse 2 to 3. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. The outline of Exodus is basically in three parts. There's the Exodus from chapters 1 to 18. There's the giving and explanation of the law from chapters 19 to 24. And there is the tabernacle, instructions on how to construct the tabernacle, how to worship God from chapters 25 to 40. So you're dealing with salvation, obedience, and then worship. The book of Exodus is to the Old Testament what the Gospels are for the New Testament. It's the central act of God's salvation, and it is full of types and symbols of our Christian pilgrimage. Basically, the book of Exodus can be used to preach on the pilgrimage of the Christian life. Throughout the book of Exodus, we see a type of the Christian life portrayed in the pilgrimage of Israel. The Egyptian bondage is a type of the bondage of sin. Slavery to sin. We are dead in our trespasses and our sins, and we need to be delivered from bondage. Egypt is symbolic of the world. Egypt at that time was the superpower of the world, the greatest political, economic, military power in the world. Egypt was the greatest country on earth, but was worldly, idolatrous, and it was decadent. The bondage to sin was actually bondage to idolatry. They were helping to construct great edifices of idolatry, building these great cities like of Ramses to be able to honor and glorify the pharaohs. They were literally chained to idols. Through the courage and the ingenuity of his mother, Moses survived the death sentence of Pharaoh against all male Hebrew infants. Interesting, the Gospels begin in Matthew with King Herod seeking to kill the coming deliverer, our Lord Jesus Christ the Messiah, and Exodus begins with Pharaoh trying to wipe out the coming deliverer of the people of Israel. A lot of interesting symbolisms and parallels. Adopted by the daughter of Pharaoh, raised in privilege, the throne of Egypt was not beyond the reach of Moses. Yet Moses rejected the riches and the pleasures of Egypt. And he chose rather to suffer with the people of God. At Mount Horeb, we read in Exodus 3 that Moses had a life-changing encounter with Jehovah God in the burning bush. He was in exile when he encountered the call of God through the burning bush. As has been said, Moses spent 40 years learning to be someone. He spent 40 years learning to be nobody, and then he discovered what God can do with a nobody. Exodus 3 verse 5 to 14. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying. I am concerned. I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of the land into the good and spacious land. So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. I will be with you. I am who I am. Notice how often you hear the I. God initiates salvation. God leads every aspect of salvation. Salvation is sola gratia, solely by the grace of God. It is God alone who saves sinners. God 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 hears the prayers of his people. God sees their distress. And he called, equipped, and empowered Moses to command Pharaoh to let his people go. God calls and he sends. We are called to service. We are saved to serve. To whom much is given, much is required. To whom much more is given, much more is required. We are blessed and ought to be a blessing. Saved to serve. Moses can be seen as a type of Christ. He is the deliverer. As he had his confrontations with Pharaoh, so our Lord Jesus Christ had his confrontations with Satan. Pharaoh is a type of Satan. Moses is a type of Christ, a type of deliverer, a type of the anointed one, the Messiah. And we can see it in his unusual birth, his deliverance from premature death, from the powers that be. We can see it in so many ways, how Moses had power over the waters, how Jesus could command the storm to cease and walk on the waters with a word. You can see how Jesus initiated the Last Supper, Moses initiated the Passover. There's many types of Christ that you can see in Moses. The 10 plagues occupy a prominent part of Exodus. The 10 plagues were a judgment of God on the false religions and the idolatry of Egypt, which forced Pharaoh to let Israel go. Now we read that Pharaoh hardened his heart, and we read that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. The same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. And so the same God can speak, and that word can bring joy and salvation to one person and hardness of heart and blasphemy in another. You cannot blame God for the reactions of wicked people. And so you read, God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and you also read, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Both are true. In Exodus 12, verse 12, we read that God described the 10 plagues as judgments executed on all the gods of Egypt. Now that's a very interesting message, because we know about the water being turned to blood and the plague of frogs and the lice and the hail and the locusts and the darkness. In fact, there are 10 great plagues. The water turned to blood. Now, you could see there's a natural phenomenon in one sense, that naturally, once the water turned to blood, frogs would leave the waters. And so you'd have a plague of frogs in land. And as they died, you could imagine lice and flies breeding on them. And you could imagine from that that the livestock would be affected, and this would lead to boils on the people. So there's a certain amount of natural phenomenon which has been intensified, and the timing. But also notice, the children of Israel in Goshen were exempt from these things. And so it's not just natural phenomenon, but it's supernaturally timed, and it's excluding the people of God from this judgment. And it's not only God using pressure on Pharaoh, but it's God exposing all the false gods of Egypt as fraudulent, as no gods at all. And we'll show that. Number one, when the Lord turned the Nile River into blood, it was a judgment on Osiris, whom the Egyptians worshipped, claiming the Nile was his bloodstream. You want to worship the Nile as the blood of Osiris? Well, see how you like the Nile as literal blood. The plague of frogs was a judgment on the frog gods, Hapi and Heket. They worshipped a frog god. Now, would you feel like worshipping a frog god after you've had this plague of frogs and everything, everywhere, all the time? The plague of lice was a judgment on Seb or Seth, which is meant to preserve and protect the human body. And they had a lord of the flies even. The fourth plague, the plague of flies, was a judgment on Scarolaus, or Beelzebub, the lord of the flies. Well, who wants to worship a lord of the flies after you've had them in billions of abundance? The fifth plague, the pestilence on the cattle, was a judgment on Apis. They actually worshipped a golden calf. And they had this Egyptian god, this you can see in the British Museum, which I brought back from Egypt, actual golden calves worshipped by the people of Israel. And so the judgment on the cattle was a judgment on their false god. The plague of boils was a judgment on Typhon, who's meant to protect the human body. Seventh, the hail and fire was a judgment on Shu. They worshipped the god of the sky. And yet out of that sky that they worshipped came hail, which turned to fire on the ground. The plague of locusts was a judgment on Isis and Seraphis. And so you can hardly imagine something more destructive than a plague of locusts that destroys everything in its wake. The darkness was a judgment on Ra, the sun god. They worshipped Ra, and yet for 3 days, upon the word of Moses, the sun did not shine. There was darkness throughout Egypt, darkness that could be felt. The tenth plague, the death of the firstborn, include the son of Pharaoh. This was judgment on Osiris and Pharaoh himself, whom they worshipped as a god. The ten plagues therefore reveal the power of the Lord God over all the force of nature, and over Pharaoh, and over Egypt, the superpower of that time, and over all the false gods and idols. It was a judgment on idolatry. And here you get in the British Museum just some of the gods of Egypt catalogued, which they worshipped. The plagues were God's judgments executed on all the gods of Egypt. Exodus 12, verse 12. Then in Exodus 12, we read of the Passover, absolutely pivotal. What the Lord's Supper is in the New Testament, the Passover is to the Old Testament. And notice they had to take the blood of a spotless lamb and put some of the blood on the top of the doorpost and on the sides. That's forming the sign of a cross, actually. And we read in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, that Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb. And therefore, the Passover in the Old Testament is a precursor of the Lord's Supper in the New. When John the Baptist pointed to Christ and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," immediately to people's minds would have come the Passover lamb, the Exodus, the blood of the lamb. All the symbolism of salvation is there. The Exodus that you read about, particularly in Exodus 14, is a type of the forsaking of sin. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, praise the Lord, no turning back. The cross before me, the world behind me, no turning back. Take up your cross, die to yourself, forsake the world, follow Christ. And this is very well symbolized in the Exodus. Now, you would have noticed, if you sing some hymns, they often speak about when I've crossed the Jordan. And they're singing about crossing Jordan as though crossing the Jordan is entering into heaven. That's not good theology. Crossing the Red Sea may have been a symbol of baptism, but crossing the Jordan does not symbolize crossing the waters of death going into heaven. When Joshua crossed with the children of Israel into the promised land, they did not have rest and peace in the sense of heaven, because there's a lot of battles and wars to be encountered. I don't think we expect to be doing any major fights in heaven. Crossing the Jordan is not symbolic of death. Crossing the Jordan is symbolic of leaving the carnal Christian life, entering into the spiritual life, spiritual warfare, and being victorious in your Christian life. Leaving Egypt is one thing, but a lot of Christians wander in the wilderness of sin, literally failing to get into the promised land. They're not living a victorious Christian life, they're living a wilderness Christian life. So the wilderness is not symbolic of a whole Christian life on earth. It's symbolic of the type of Christian life that we live in frustration before we enter into victorious Christian life. The opening of the Red Sea is symbolic of how, in the face of impossible obstacles, in the face of seemingly daunting, absolutely there's no hope ahead, God can make a way. Pharaoh's pursuit of Israel is symbolic of the type of the evil forces which pursue believers. When we leave the world, that's one thing. But the world doesn't easily leave us. And the world is after us and pursuing us. And we've got friends and others who are trying to pull us back into old habits and old sins and old company and drag us down back into the cesspool that God saved us from. And so there are many pharaohs today and many chariots of Pharaoh used to pursue us as Christians. You think of a person who's come out of drugs and drink and crime and all these other things, and there these forces are trying to pull them back. And we need to trust God to protect us and deliver us, and we need to turn our back on the world, and we need to, as Joseph, flee from the temptations of the world. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night are symbolic of God's presence with and his guidance of believers. Imagine in the wilderness, in the desert. You will be glad to be close to the pillar of cloud in the hot, blazing sun of the day. This cloud can provide shade. At night, you will be very glad for the presence of the fire at night. You want to be as close to it as possible because the desert can become awfully freezing cold at night. I've experienced that too in the Nuba Mountains of Stan. You can pour with sweat all day, you can freeze at night, literally. Mara is symbolic of the bitter experiences where who wants to drink bitter water? And we do have bitter experiences to go through as Christians. But when Moses threw the tree into Mara, it's symbolic of the cross. The tree sweetened the bitter waters, just as the cross can sweeten our bitter experiences. And here we are at the very wells of Mara, and you can actually see a tree embodied in the bank there from the past. Elim, the springs of Elim, are symbolic of the sweet experiences that God gives us. In this world, we will have tribulation, but every now and then we get the privilege and the joy of going to springs, to an oasis, a spiritual oasis. Maybe it's a Bible study or a prayer fellowship or a mission station, your congregation, where in the midst of a wilderness and a desert of worldliness, you can find spiritual living waters and you can find rest and shade and recoup and recover. The manna that the believers gathered in the wilderness is symbolic of the bread of life. In fact, 1 Corinthians 10 verse 3 speaks about the manna in the wilderness as the true manna that came from heaven. And Jesus came and said, "I am the bread of life." You see all the symbolism there. Now, to receive the manna, the believers had to rise early and gather it before it rotted. So, had to get up early. They had to get on their knees to receive it. And they had to do it daily. You couldn't store up enough for the next day unless it was the Sabbath day. And so, this manna in the wilderness is a type of our devotional life. In fact, when I was converted, the first ministry I was involved in was Scripture Union, and their daily devotional book was called Our Daily Bread. I mean, the whole symbolism of the manna in the desert was their daily bread, and we pray, give us this day our daily bread. And our daily bread comes from the Word of God. And we need to, early in the morning, Bible before breakfast. We need to, the Bible is more important than our breakfast. Our spiritual bread is more important than our physical bread. The quails are symbolic of God's provision. How many times are we in desperate plight and we think there's no hope and there's no future, and yet God provides in a way that no one could have foreseen. The water that flowed from the rock, we read in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 4, that rock was Christ. Jesus Christ is the rock upon which he is building his church. His teachings, his life, his sacrifice, his perfect life, his sinless death is a solid rock foundation of faith. Salvation is solus Christus. Salvation is by the atonement of Christ alone, by the blood of Christ shed on the cross of Calvary. Christ alone is the head of the church. He is the only foundation. He is the rock. And the living waters that flow is Christ, his Holy Spirit. When Moses raised his hands, it symbolized prayer. And so, for example, we read that when they were fighting the Amalekites, Moses had his hands raised in prayer. And as long as his hands were raised in prayer, the children of Israel had victory in the valley. But when his hands sagged, the battle turned against them. And so Aaron and Hur came alongside Moses and helped to hold up his weary arms. And so this is very symbolic of how we often need to help one another and hold up one another's arms in prayer and pray without ceasing and not give up. The journey from Egypt to Canaan is symbolic of our adventure of discipleship from the carnal to the spiritual life. Leaving the world, following Christ, following in his footsteps, taking up a cross, and persevering through the wilderness of the carnal life to victory in a spiritual life. And this is so dramatically depicted in the children of Israel passing through the Red Sea. The Red Sea symbolizes baptism, formal leaving of Egypt, formal leaving of the world, formally entering into being part of God's people. Now, the baptism itself does not save. As we can see, many of those who pass through baptism, pass through the Red Sea, apostatized into worshiping the golden calf. Korah rebelled and was judged by God. So it's not to say everyone who went through baptism was saved, but it was part of them formally being recognized as part of the children of God. Baptism does not save. Baptism symbolizes entrance into the church of God. But remember, even Jesus had his Judas. And we know that there were the Korahs and the Dathans and so on of the mixed multitude that followed Moses. So in Exodus, we see liberation from slavery is symbolic of our being freed from slavery to sin. And how many people can say, I was a drug addict, but Jesus set me free. I was an alcoholic or drunkard. Jesus set me free. I was a porn addict. Jesus set me free. I was an adulterer, a fornicator, a pervert, homosexual, lesbian, gender confused, whatever. Jesus set me free and made me complete. And so what we see is no matter what the sin is that kept one, whether it is corruption and fraud and lying and deceit, but we are freed from the slavery of sin. Doesn't matter what type of chains there were, Jesus can break those chains. Satan can spend a lifetime forging chains on us, but Christ in an instant can break those chains and set us free. The light is more powerful than the darkness. Truth is more powerful than the lies. Leaving Egypt for the promised land is symbolic of leaving the slavery of sin for freedom in Christ. Set free to serve Christ. Moses was prophet, leader, and lawgiver. Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. As Moses gave the law, so Jesus gave the new covenant. He reiterated the law, but he made it tougher, actually. A new command I give unto you, to love one another. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbors, yourself. Do to others you want to be done unto. Jesus took the Ten Commandments and actually made it tougher. If you think Moses was strict and Jesus was soft, not so. Moses said, you shall not commit adultery. Jesus said, if you look with lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. Yes. Moses said, you shall not murder. Jesus said, if you hate your brother, it's like committing murder in your heart. Jesus is much tougher than Moses, actually.
Yes.
At Mount Sinai, in Exodus 19, we see that God is holy. God's people are called to be consecrated, set apart, sanctified. We are set apart to proclaim his word to all nations. At Mount Sinai, God wrote his law with his own finger on tablets of stone. Now, when we think of Mount Sinai, many of us are thinking of the place traditionally called Mount Sinai in the Sinai Peninsula, and at the foot of it is Catherine's Monastery. Now, no archaeological research or Bible study was done to determine where the real Mount Sinai was. This was determined by some monk who had a vision who told Saint Helena, who is the mother of Constantine, the emperor of the Roman Empire, this is where the mountain was, and they built a monastery there. But there's no archaeological evidence that they've dug up, no evidence of a couple of million people camping there. They've come up with no evidence of the markers and things like that. And so we shouldn't be surprised when we read in Galatians 4 verse 25, Mount Sinai in Arabia. Very clear. Galatians makes it clear that Mount Sinai is in Arabia. So our idea that Mount Sinai is in what is called the Sinai Peninsula, which has always been part of Egypt. But we read that they went out of Egypt. There are many books that have come out recently looking into this, but one of them, The Mountain of God, we've got a film in it, and I think you might see something on this later today. The Discovery of the Real Mount Sinai. Robert Cornu and David Halbrook went on an expedition, and they came to the conclusion that the path of Exodus was going around, which makes sense. Why would they go down there to cross? They went out of Egypt, and if they did that, well, the Egyptian chariots could just have gone around and caught them too. They went all the way down past what today is called Mount Sinai, and they crossed at the southernmost point of the Gulf of Elam, which is all part of the Red Sea. And in fact, if you look at a satellite picture here, you can see the mountains, you can see the wilderness. There's the land of Israel, which was Canaan then, Dead Sea and all that. But at the southernmost tip, there's a land bridge. It's very, very, very shallow. And so you could imagine the wind blowing the waterway. Much of the Red Sea is deep. You'd have to go way down, like sort of crossing from Tabor Mountain up and up the Helderberg on the other side, sort of thing. But there's a very shallow land bridge, as can be seen, and you can actually walk in it sometimes at low tide. So they actually posited, and it's very hard for ships to get through because there's only a few places where there's just enough depth for a ship to get through there. But there's another theory too, a very strongly thought one, that actually the crossing point was at the middle. Now, the evidence for this, and there's quite a lot of good evidence for this, is that there's a beach in the middle of the Red Sea there, where there's a lot of evidence that this could be where the children of Israel were trapped, that they crossed over from this point somewhere midway, because it's also very shallow. It's very deep in other places, and of course God providentially would have arranged the way of escape for the children of Israel. This is called the Nuba Beach, and from the Nuba Beach you can actually see there's Mount Sinai, or the Mountain of the Law, Mountain of Moses, just in distance in what today is Saudi Arabia, which would accord with what we read in Galatians that Mount Sinai is in Egypt. Now, this Nuba Beach has got a lot of archaeological evidence of a huge amount of people staying there. It makes sense that what obstructed the Egyptians they were pursuing, and there's narrow paths in. You can imagine easily how a pillar of fire could have just blocked the whole Egyptian path. You could, this is a 3 kilometers by 5 kilometer beach, could have easily put a few million people there on this beach, camped out there. It fits it, plus you've got the columns there. Now, Pharaoh's army camped in the canyons of Wadi Weter for fear of the Lord's pillar. Makes sense, it's a very narrow path. Later on, the Egyptians built a fortress at Migdol right there. Why would they do it there? Unless there'd been something significant that happened. The pillar of fire came by night between Pharaoh's army and the Hebrews, and the angels of the Lord caused a great eastward wind to blow all the night and dry up the seabed of the Red Sea to make it dry land for the Israelites to cross over. Again, it's a very shallow point, so it's possible. Now, Ron Wyatt first visited Nuba in 1978, and he found a Phoenician-style column lying in the water. Unfortunately, the inscriptions had been eroded away by the waters over the years. Hence, the column's importance was not understood until 1984, when a second granite column was found on the Saudi coastline opposite, identical to the first, except on this one, the inscription was still intact because it hadn't been underwater. In Phoenician letters, ancient Hebrew, it contained the words Mizraim, which is the word at that time for Egypt, Solomon, Edom, Death, Pharaoh, Moses, and Yahweh, indicating that King Solomon had set up these columns as a memorial to the miracle of the crossing of the Red Sea. Now, Saudi Arabia does not permit tourists, although we've heard just in the last week that they are beginning to admit tourists, but interesting. Perhaps fearing unauthorized visitors and being a Muslim country not wanting to give more strength to Christianity, they've since removed the column and replaced with a flag marker where it once stood. But here's a pillar on the one side of the Red Sea crossing of the Gulf of Aqaba, and it's on both sides. Isn't that interesting? Amazing. Now, Ron White, doing scuba diving, found these 4-spoked gilded chariot wheels. Now, because coral does not grow in gold, the shapes remain distinct, although the wood inside the gold veneers disintegrate, making them too fragile to move. But, interesting, you've got chariot wheels in a sea. And plainly, something happened here. And there's upright chariot wheels found at that crossing point. Wow. Not far on the other side, you find a bitter spring and even signs of a tree there. And Then you've got the springs of Mara, plainly, of Elam, 70 springs, 70 palm trees and lots of springs. It fits. It's still there today on the Saudi Arabian side. In fact, they've also found people saying, you know, when it said, what's that? Oh, that's the grave of Moses. Moses buried there. I mean, the Egyptian Bedouins all know that. And this is most extraordinary. Look at this rock. Laser fine cut from top to bottom of this rock. And at the base of the rock, vast evidence of water smoothing. You don't get these kind of features in a desert normally. And so thinking about the vast amount of water that would have been needed to feed hundreds of thousands, possibly millions of people and their flocks and herds, you would need a lot of water. And so, interesting, by this rock, you could imagine this is a miracle because where is it coming from? This is a high point. But you've got all this water erosion at the base of it, which indicates vast amounts of water came there. Not far away, you get a huge altar. And it's got a fence around it too, which is intriguing. No entry allowed in Arabic. They've got bovine cattle. There's no cattle in Saudi Arabia. And yet, you've got signs of people drawing cattle on the sides, you can see up there, of this vast altar. And then you can also discern fire pits. Here you can see it closer, where evidently you could imagine if they're making sacrifices, these could have been the sort of fire pits. We also read how the children of Israel built columns representing the 12 tribes of Israel, and there are signs of columns. And again, why would this be done? Well, of course, the Hebrews knew how to be stone cutters, and here then in Saudi Arabia on their way to the promised land. And remember, they did cross from that side also, from the Jordan. They crossed from the east into the west when it came into the promised land on Joshua. But you've got columns, and not only do you have columns, but you've got cairns, huge pillars of stone all around this mountain. Now, we read that Moses was to put up boundary markers around the mountain of God, and nobody was allowed to approach the mountain. Again, this fits. We don't see this at the traditional Mount Sinai. We don't see this where St. Catherine's Monastery is, but we do see it in Saudi Arabia. And then they saw, now it's a cloudless day, this is Saudi Arabia, but the top of the mountain looks scorched. We read that the fire of God came down upon the mountain. Well, they climbed up and they found it scorched, scorched, scorched. Seriously. And just to check, they broke some rocks and saw that it's actually brown, beige inside, but burned black on the outside. Something came down and scorched this mountain like napalm, is the way these explorers described it. And up there in Mount Sinai, or the Jebel El-Laws, as they call it, the mountain of the law, they found a cave. Now we read that Ezekiel, Elijah, that Elijah fled to Mount Sinai and he was fed in a cave by the ravens. Well, now you can look out and you're looking out over where the children of Israel would have camped, and you can see vast amount of water erosion, which indicates where there would have been the water, where the water flowed from the rock. So the archaeological evidence is very impressive. Now let's look again. Egypt on the left, Sinai Peninsula here, but Sinai, remember, was always part of Egypt and was part of Egypt then too. They went out of Egypt. There's the beach. And there would be Jebel El-Laws. You can see really blackened top of the mountain. Here's Israel. They crossed the Jordan about there when they attacked the Hittites in Jericho. So you can imagine, why would it make sense if they're coming here? Why would they need to cross the Jordan? This is where the wanderings in the wilderness were, not here. Now, this is new archaeological research. It's coming into some books. It means a lot of our old maps are not very accurate, but interesting. You'll get more on that later. Moses and the law fell short of possessing land. Moses and the law could take you up to the boundary of the promised land, but it couldn't take you across into it. The law shows us our need of salvation, but the law is incapable of saving us. Moses got up to the boundary, but he could see the land, but he could not enter it. The law cannot take you to salvation. The law can only lead you up to the point where grace in Christ takes you further. Joshua entered the promised land. Remember, Joshua, Yeshua, is a variation of the name Jesus. Yeshua is, and Joshua are the same root Hebrew word. Moses couldn't enter the promised land, but Jesus did. Moses couldn't bring salvation. The law couldn't bring salvation. Jesus did. Moses didn't enter the promised land. Joshua conquered the promised land. And the promised land is symbolic of our saved Christian life. It's not symbolic of heaven. It's symbolic of a victorious Christian life. Okay, to summarize the message of Exodus, I've got 17 messages that you could preach from Exodus. Number one, God is almighty. Number two, God is sovereign over history. Right down to a birth of a baby, how the mother saves his life, how Pharaoh's daughter adopts him, all these points. What looks like the smallest issues. God reveals himself. God revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. He revealed himself to the children of Israel as a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. God is holy. His regulations given from chapter 25 through to chapter 40 is very specific. You cannot approach God except through the one entrance to the through the tabernacle entrance. You must enter with blood sacrifice. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. There's got to be ritual cleaning, washing. There's the water. When you enter into the holy place, there's the showbread, symbolizing Jesus, the bread of life. You've got the candlestick, the menorah, seven-point candlestick. Jesus, the light of the world. Then there's the most holy place. And remember, the curtain, that the veil into the most holy place was rent from top to bottom when Jesus died on the cross, opening the way to the holy place. God's very specific how he must be approached, indicating our need to be cleansed from our sins, to have our sins paid for, atoned for, before we enter in prayer and in fear of God. Fifthly, God is faithful in keeping his covenants. God is faithful. God is a covenant-keeping God. Number six, God acts and he intervenes in history. He acted and intervened in many ways. In Exodus, we see it dramatically. In small matters, such as the birth of a child and the adopting of the child by Pharaoh's daughter from a basket just floating down Nile. I mean, just think of all the coincidences involved in this, or God instances. Right down to parting the Red Sea. And once the children of Israel had exited, then closing the Red Sea over the pursuing Egyptians. The timing, God's intervention, absolutely essential. Even the very place where they crossed, prepared, shallow, and so on. Seventhly, God judges sin, God judges idolatry, God judges false religion. Not only the sin and idolatry of Egypt, but the idolatry of the children of Israel when they turn to worshipping the golden calf. And you think of the ridiculous excuse of Aaron. The people gave all their gold rings and jewelry and I put it in the fire and out came this golden calf. I mean, what kind of excuse is that? It's embarrassing. But God judged it. Eighthly, God forgives the sins of his people, particularly seen in the Passover. Particularly seen the blood of the Lamb, which is symbolic and a type of Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Nine, God speaks to people. God spoke to Moses. God revealed his word and his law. And through Moses, God spoke to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." 10, God calls us to service. And if you've noticed how Moses was so full of excuses. He had all kinds of elaborate excuses. I'm not eloquent. He very eloquently describes how he's not eloquent. God says, "Who makes the dumb or the deaf or the blind? Is it not I? Now go to the people I sent you. Say what I command you to say." And so God calls us to service. And we read that when Moses kept making excuses, God was angry with him. God's wrath was kindled greatly. He was not impressed with the excuses of Moses, and he's not impressed with our excuses either. We may come out with very eloquent excuses why we cannot do what God has commanded us to do. But God calls us to service. We are saved to serve. 11, God guides his people. He guides his people in many ways. We see how he guided the people of Israel through Moses. through his law, through the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. God guides us through his word today. 12, God provides for his people's needs, the manna and the quails in the wilderness and the water from the rock are just some examples of how God provides for his people. God protects his people. The people regularly said, have you brought us into the wilderness just to die? Are there not enough graves in Egypt? It would be better that we went back to Egypt. They did not understand that God was able to, the God who saved them from Egypt was able to protect them from Egypt too. 14, God rescues and redeems his people. And what a dramatic picture we get, pictures we get of God redeeming and rescuing his people throughout the book of Exodus. 15, God delivers his people from bondage. Now just think of this for a moment. You know that today we've got a controversy which they call lordship salvation. There's a group of people out there who are antinomians. They're against the law. They're hostile to God's law. And they say that you can be saved merely by accepting Jesus as your personal Savior without surrendering to him as Lord. And those of us who say, there's only the Lord Jesus Christ, he's the only Savior that is, and you have to surrender to Christ, you have to give your life to Christ, you have to trust in Christ alone, which means to obey as well. You cannot just accept him and continue to live in bondage to sin. That's not salvation. Well, just think of this in Egypt. Imagine if Moses went to the people of Israel in Egypt and said, you're free! Now you're going to continue to be slaves in Egypt. You're going to continue to be enchained and whipped. But spiritually you're free. But you're going to stay in Egypt and still serve Pharaoh and build his idols and so on. Well, what kind of salvation would that be? The symbolism of salvation in Exodus is freedom from slavery, leaving Egypt, freedom from the bondage, being sanctified and purged and purified and becoming a different type of people, a people able to fight the armies of the Canaanites and win. So the picture that you have is of a full salvation in Exodus. You don't get just this, look, you're going to continue to be in bondage to alcoholism and drugs and theft and crime and porn and immorality. You'll still be gender confused, but you're spiritually free. Huh? Now, what kind of salvation is that? We are saved from sin. When I've had some people say they're saved, I've sometimes facetiously asked, from what? Now, some of us have got a testimony because you've got people who can stand and say, I was a bank robber. I was in prison. Jesus set me free. Got people, I was an idolater. I was an adulterer. I was a drug addict. I was a drunkard. Jesus set me free. We've got a lady who works here who was in the hotel industry, and she announced a few years ago that she has been 10 years free from alcohol. She's part of Alcoholics Victorious. She has not touched a drop of alcohol in over 10 years. And you know that she knows what she's saved from. You know, and you get people who've got a clear testimony. Sadly, a lot of people from Christian families in the church don't have a clear break. They're not too sure what they're saved from. And, well, how about from being a Pharisee and a religious hypocrite and from pride and all those things? But Jesus sets us free. And the Passover and the Lord's Supper symbolizes that. Number 16, God lives amongst his people. He wanted his people to build a tabernacle where his glory stood and for them to be encamped around it in their different tribes. They all were built around and centered on the tabernacle. God is in the midst of it. And what is one of the names of our Lord Jesus? Emmanuel, God with us. 17, the Lord alone is God, there is no other. He proved that all the gods of Egypt, the superpower of that time, were worthless. God alone is the Lord. You also find in Exodus a lot of the names of God. Well, these are names of God, many of the names of God that we know by, we see in Exodus. In fact, especially Yahweh, Elohim. Now, Jehovah Shalom, the God of peace. This is one of the names of God, the God of peace. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord, our banner. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides. Because you've got a nice song on this, this is one that most people know. The Lord who provides. Jehovah Rapha, the Lord who heals. Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the God of armies. Jehovah Eoan, the Lord Most High. Jehovah Rohai, the Lord My Shepherd. Jesus is the Good Shepherd. Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord Our Righteousness. All our righteousness comes from Christ alone. Jehovah Mehadeshkim, the Lord who sanctifies. Jehovah Shammah, the Lord who is there. El Shaddai, Almighty God. We've got some beautiful songs on some of these names. El Elyon, God Most High. El Olan, the Everlasting God. El Bethel, the God of Peace. El Roy, the God who sees. By the way, this is a phenomenon in space that they call the Eye of God. Almost looks like one, doesn't it? El Elyon Yisrael, God, the God of Israel. Now, do you think you could preach some messages on the names of God, the character of God? And of course, what's unique to Exodus is Yahweh, or Jehovah, the Lord God I am. Now, when our Lord Jesus Christ came to this world, and he said, I am the door. I am the way, the truth, and life. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. What do you think people would think? Before Abraham was, I am. No wonder they took up stones to stone him, because they knew, they understood what he was saying. Jesus was clearly identifying with Yahweh, Jehovah God. And so the names of God, both revealed in Exodus, the Psalms, Genesis, and especially in the Gospels, these are very good things to preach on. You can imagine a lot that you can you can tell so much about a character of someone from their names. And we will not easily exhaust it, but just to be able to emphasize the importance of the I am. In John's Gospel, Jesus says again and again, I am. In fact, when you look at it in Greek, he doesn't just say, I am the door. He says, I am the door. I am the door of life, the resurrection of life. And so how important it is when we read the third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for God will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. There are three sections to the law. There's the moral law, the Ten Commandments, in Exodus 20. There's the civil law, the social relationships and regulations, particularly in Exodus 21 to 24. And then there's the ceremonial law, which is most of Exodus 25 to chapter 40, the rules for worship, much of which is fulfilled in Christ. So we don't have to build tabernacles, we don't build temples, we don't have animal sacrifices, because Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We no longer need a high priest because Jesus is a high priest. And we no longer have a veil separating us from the holy place because Jesus has rent the veil to the temple in two. So much of the ceremonial law is, of course, fulfilled, symbolic, pointing to Christ. But the civil law, you get a lot of good principles for biblical law, for society in Exodus 21 to 24. But the moral law, that certainly applies. You cannot do without the moral law because that reflects the character of God.
Sorry, that's not just before that. Was that the actual shape, the logistics of the people camping around the...
Not exactly.
Because it's a shape of a cross.
It isn't a shape of a cross. And in fact, that's how the tribes were situated. Mm-hmm. You had three tribes on one side, three on the other. But it would have been... there would have been also in those other spaces, but they were positioned... all around. So you had three on one side, three on the other, three on the other, and three on the other tribes. But this is an interesting depiction. When you look at the tabernacle, there's a lot to see in the tabernacle. Considering 15 chapters are given to regulations for the tabernacle, understanding the symbolism, the light of the world, the bread of life, the holy of holies, and so on, you've got to understand the importance. And from those people today to suggest the law of God's not important, but the law was the central part of the holy place. The law, reflecting the character of God in the Ark of the Covenant, is in the holy place. That's the only piece of furniture in the holy place. The law is so important, it was enshrined at the very center of their worship and the tabernacle and the temple. So it's a pity today many people don't like the law. Mm-hmm. Now, the law of God, you can break down into three. There's the first to the fourth command, which gives our responsibility to God. That's the first tablet of the law. Then the fifth command, our responsibility to our parents. And then the sixth command to the tenth command, our responsibility to people. Therefore, the Decalogue, or the Ten Commands, teaches us respect for God, respect for people, respect for property. And God spoke all these words, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not take for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or on the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your maidservant or manservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land that your Lord your God has given you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant, or maidservant, or his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Our Lord Jesus Christ affirmed the eternal validity of God's law in Matthew 5:17-20. Do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall by no means enter the kingdom of God. Our Lord summed up the two tablets of the law in the greatest command, Mark 12:30-31. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He summed up the second tablet of the law in these words, do to others what you want them to do to you. How do I love my neighbor? Don't steal your neighbor's life. Don't steal your neighbor's wife. Don't steal your neighbor's property. Don't steal your neighbor's good name. Don't be jealous or envious of your neighbor. How do I love God? By worshiping God alone, never bowing before idols, never misusing his name, remembering the Sabbath day to keep it holy. King Alfred the Great of England laid the foundations of the common law, beginning as Doom's, the common law of England, with the Ten Commandments, word by word, every word, then the Mosaic case laws, and then the golden rule of Christ and other biblical principles. That's the common law of England, called common because common to all. The principles of limited government and the foundations of liberty can be traced through Alfred to the Bible, according to the history of English-speaking peoples. The law of God is the only effective foundation for freedom and justice. How can you please God on earth without fulfilling God's law, living according to it, having that as our goal? Each command deals with a specific area: God, worship, speech, time, authority, life, love, property, truth, and conscience. Each command includes a prohibition, and each includes an implicit right. For example, you get freedom of worship, because the only restriction is you to worship God alone, and not to bow before idols. So the right implied freedom of worship. The right to know God's will and to do it. Freedom of speech. The only restriction freedom of speech in the Ten Commandments is don't take God's name in vain. Don't bear false witness. Outside that, you have freedom of speech. The right to work. The right to rest. Respect for authority. Honor your father and mother. The right to life. Do not commit murder. Sanctity of marriage. Do not commit adultery. So you can see there's rights implicit in every one of the responsibilities. Private ownership property, you shall not steal, implies the right to property. The right to be protected from slander, do not bear false witness. The right to freedom of conscience, do not covet. The only limitations on our conscience is don't covet and worship God alone. Outside that, you have freedom of conscience. So you see, we've got our freedoms in the Ten Commands. Every single area of life is dealt with. Every area of life is addressed. Every right that we have comes from Ten Commands. The Ten Commands are the finest summary of man's responsibility to God. And it's the finest summary of how we express our love to God. We do not keep the law in order to be saved. We keep the law because we are saved. We keep the law out of gratitude to God. We strive to keep the law, not because we think we can earn God's favor. God's mercy is undeserved. It is grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. But the Ten Commands are important to restrain evil and to guide God's people. We have a poem that we've devised. You'll get it on. We've got bookmarks here. English and Afrikaans, a few. Ten Commands in full on one side, the poem on the other. Above all else, love God alone, bowed down to neither wood nor stone. God's name refuse to take in vain, the Sabbath rest with care maintain. Respect your parents all your days, hold sacred, innocent life always. Be loyal to your chosen mate, steal nothing, neither small nor great. Report with truth your neighbor's deed, and rid your mind of selfish greed. Therefore, the law was our tutor, our schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The law is what we use to bring people to conviction of sin, where the master style evangelism. So, in summary, you receive full salvation depicted in Exodus. God protected the children of Israel, the Hebrews, from judgment of the 10 plagues. God redeemed his people from death through the blood of the Lamb on the Passover. God delivered his people from slavery. God rescued Israel from Pharaoh and his chariots. God preserved the Israelites from starvation by providing manna, water, and quails in the wilderness. God defended Israel against the armies of Pharaoh and the Amalekites. And God saved the Israelites from themselves, or consecrate them by disciplining them, purging them, purifying them, and preparing them for worship and service in the wilderness. Full salvation in Exodus. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey me and keep my covenant, then you will be a special treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine. And you shall be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now we know that the Levites were priests for Israel. So who was Israel priests for? Because while the Levites were the tribe of Israel who were priests for the other tribes, Israel itself was to be a kingdom of priests. Well, for the whole world. A priest stands between God and man. He speaks to God for man in intercession. He speaks to man for God in teaching, preaching, prophesying the word of God. And so, just as the Levites were to be priests for Israel, Israel was to be priests for the whole world. That was their calling, although they generally failed to fulfill it. But that is our calling. Now, what I've given you is summarized in the Ten Commandments here, in the Old Testament survey. I have notes, which we will put out on the table of my notes here that you can make use of. The Old Testament Survey book is also available in audio form. You can go on the web and you can listen to the different sermons where I summarized each book of the Bible, but you can also have it in an MP3 format as well. But on our sermon audio on frontlinemissionsa.org, we have these sermons of the Old and New Testament, all 66 books of the Bible. The Ten Commands I've preached through on a number of occasions, and we have this second edition of the Ten Commands book available. We also have the Ten Commands book available in Afrikaans, translation, and we've got the audio. You go to the frontlinemissionsa.org website, you'll find a lot of great resources, including audio and video. We noticed that we're videoing the presentations there. They will be uploaded progressively onto our Vimeo page, and you'll be able to get these and many other resources on our website. Do do help yourself to newsletters and tracts. You'll see we've got not in the bookmarks, but as people are hysterical about the coronavirus right now, maybe you could remind them about the spiritual diseases. We've got tracked there on that. The Unplanned Film, excellent opportunity for promoting the pro-life cause. Those newsletters there, the Christian Action and the Frontline News. If you want to be on the mailing list, there's a clipboard. Do help yourself to newsletters. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank you. We want to praise you for your word, the Bible. We want to thank you for the book of Exodus. We want to thank you for Moses. We want to thank you, Lord God, for the law, which is perfect, which leads us to you, which is a schoolmaster, lead us to you, that you can be justified by faith. Help us, Lord God, to understand your word more effectively and faithfully, and help us to communicate it to our people in a way that will bring people to repentance and faith in you. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.